Would you please open your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel, where we are continuing through this Old Testament, in some ways New Testament book. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 27 this afternoon. Verse 1 of chapter 27, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we are beginning today chapter 27 in verse 1 of 1 Samuel with an account that sort of weaves together for us the events that will culminate or end in the death and the end of the reign of King Saul. There are in Scripture many such accounts from both the Old and the New Testament that sort of open the veil for us, if you will, and allow us to see the providential hand of God working. Sometimes with the writer even telling us that that is what is happening, just so we don't miss it. Some of the characters in these events are not told directly by God that he was the one working. We're told these things by the prophets and writers of the scriptures. You see, we see this when God diverted the Philistines away from David just as Saul was about to seize him. He gets word of an attack by the Philistines and pulls away from David. We see this when God puts David in the cave at En Gedi and Saul happens to wander into the cave by chance and is at the mercy of David and his men. We see this when God kept David from avenging himself and then God takes the life of Nabal, David's enemy. We saw this in chapter 26, verse 12, when David stands next to the head of his enemy, the king, and all around him are sleeping 3,000 of the best of Israel. And so he takes the jug of water and the spear belonging to Saul, the very spear with which Saul had repeatedly tried to kill him. Because, as the text tells us, a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You see, we see this over and over and over again as we read through the scriptures. God is at work among his people, working out his eternal decree over and over again. It's written for us throughout the pages of scripture. It screams the sovereign hand of Almighty God, but we sometimes sit, and if you're like me, you ask the question, yes, I see it in the scriptures. Why can I not see it in my own life? Why am I assured of the sovereign working of God among his people in all of scripture? By the way, over thousands of years. Beloved, we're not talking about something that was a 6-month period of time when we open the book and read from Genesis to the end of Revelation. We are talking about a God who has involved himself in human affairs to his own purpose throughout the entirety of the existence of creation. And yet, we sit in our own homes and we wonder, am I in the will of God? Well, David goes through many trials and difficulties in his life, often running for his life. And God never tells David directly that he is the one who has protected him and given him everything that he has, which, beloved, by the case is the same for us, amen. God has protected you. He has preserved your life until this day. Otherwise, you would not be here. He has kept you for that great salvation, ready to be revealed on the last day. Amen? Because if he hadn't, you would walk away from him as surely as the sun came up this morning. Well, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. You know the story. David, at the time when the kings go out to battle, where he should have been, stays home. And he decides to wander out on his roof as he's lounging around. That's not in the text. That's kind of what we might assume. Walks out onto the roof and sees a beautiful woman bathing. And he decides to take that woman and have her husband killed. And a year goes by. Now, doubtless, after a year, David's thinking, I got away with it. But then we read these words in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now listen to these next words. This is where God finally comes to David and tells him, all the preservation, all of the support, all of the protection of your life, everything you have came from me. Listen to what God says. He says, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." It is one of those rare times when a man in the scriptures hears from God, God say, "I'm the one who did this in your life." But you know, Christian, just because we don't get to hear an audible voice, or no prophet comes walking up to tell us that God has been the one who has given us what we have and preserved us, nevertheless, we have the sure word of Scripture that it is God who has given us all that we have and has preserved us. Amen. You see, the majority of the time, the Bible simply records what God has done without saying directly that God is the one doing it. And there's the temptation to think that if I don't read a comment in Scripture that says that God did this, well, men are doing this and God is simply watching, and God will clean up the mess afterwards. Well, this account begins, it's a long-running account with several scenes in it, but it actually begins in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel and is really part of a narrative that will end in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27. It's a 5-chapter narrative, and we're going to walk through the scenes of this narrative over the next several weeks. There is an important footnote that I want to add to that thought to kind of fill in kind of what I'm saying. You see, the original Jewish or original Hebrew Bible did not have 39 books. It had 24, and it was called the Tanakh. And in the Tanakh, Samuel was not 1 and 2 Samuel. It was one book, the book of Samuel, the prophet Samuel. According to Jewish tradition, the book was written by Samuel, with additions made later on by the prophets Gad and Nathan. And so I want to give you the 6 scenes that will make up the next several weeks of these events that culminate in the death of Saul. The first scene is that David flees to Achish and lives with the Philistines. He is given the city of Ziklag, from which he attacks and slaughters the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. The second scene is, might be said to go this way, that while David is living in the land of the Philistines, it happens that Achish, king of the Philistines, decides to amass his army and go to war against Israel and against Saul. The third scene, Saul, out of fear and panic, because the Lord did not answer him, goes to the medium at Endor as he hears that Achish is preparing for war. And it is at Endor where he actually sees Samuel, and he tells him his fate. The fourth scene in chapter 29, God brings about the mistrust of David in the lords of the Philistines so that David would not be among those who go out to battle against the people of Israel and against the Lord's anointed, against Saul. And then the fifth scene in chapter 30, as Achish prepares for war, David goes out from Achish, 3 days' journey back to Ziklag, and on the third day they find that the Amalekites have burned the city and taken everyone captive. So he and his men go after the captives and the spoil, and they rescue them. And we see in verse 26 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel a hint of why God allowed the Amalekites to raid the city. And it says in verse 26, "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.'" You see, God gave the men who had burned Ziklag and taken the wives and the children and the goods into David's hand, and David found them and slaughtered them and then sent gifts to the men of Judah, preparing the way for when David would be king. The sixth and final scene is the scene that will end with the deaths of Saul and his two sons. It will end in verse 27 of the first chapter of 2 Samuel with a lament by David for Saul and his sons. It will end with these words, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." And that is kind of a summation of where we are headed as we begin to finish our time in the book of 1 Samuel. But make no mistake, all of these scenes, all of the events are the unfolding of the end of the reign of King Saul. And we're going to see how they all fit together as God works out his sovereign decree. So in the first scene, David flees to Achish and lives with the Philistines, and we read in verse 1, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.'" The ESV renders the first part of this, "Then David said in his heart." David said in his heart. It doesn't say, "Then David inquired of the Lord," or "David called to the prophet of God," or even "David sought the counsel of others." It says David said to himself, he said in his heart. He trusted in his own heart, his own counsel, his own will. He said to himself, in effect, "Saul is going to keep on hunting me until he kills me. I would be better off hiding out in the land of my enemies. He has already cut me off from God's inheritance, so I might as well go live among the idolaters. At least Saul won't chase me there." Well, David has just seen God deliver him once again from the hand of Saul and 3,000 of his best soldiers, yet he turns to himself. He doesn't turn to God. He doesn't remember all of the times that God has delivered him, time after time. By the way, if you see something occur in the same manner, time after time after time, we have a word for that. We call that a pattern, don't we? God had established a pattern of keeping His word to David. God had established His trustworthiness. He had proven to David that He would preserve him over and over and over again. You see, God has done that with us, has He not? He's done that with me. Yet David turns to himself. It is a part of our fallen nature to look around us at our circumstances, isn't it? We trust what we see and hear with our eyes and what is happening to us, quickly forgetting that God does indeed keep His word and does indeed have His hand on you. You belong to Him. And sometimes we need to sit and just soak in that for a little bit. I've been bought. I belong to God. I belong to Him. Sometimes when circumstances surround us and they are negative, and we all understand they are, we might be tempted to think God made a mistake. If I was in the will of God, then this wouldn't be happening. Things would be going well for me, or at least better than my current experience or situation. And what we're saying when we think that, although we might not say it out loud, is that God is only at work when things are good. God can only use me when I'm doing good. God is not in this when things are not good. Or we might think I'm only in the will of God when my relationships are good and there is no trouble in my life. And we speak often as Reformed folks about the wonderful providence of God, and it is wonderful. We would all say an amen to that. We understand that we are never out of His divine, omniscient, and omnipotent decretive will set forth in the eternal will and counsel of Almighty God. Let the Almighty God part sink in. But let trouble or hardship or difficulty or fractures in relationships, you name it, come to us, and what do we think? I made a mistake. I was seeking God, but I didn't seek hard enough. I must be out of God's will. Or we begin to think perhaps that this doctrine of providence has a crack in it. And I found the crack. I didn't discern His will well enough, or these things wouldn't be happening to me if I were in the will of God. Beloved, let me assure you, you have never departed from the will of God. Now, does that mean that we do not sin? Of course not. Does that mean that we don't make wrong and bad choices in life? Of course we do. But that omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, almighty God is not taken by surprise by our sin and our frailties. And what we might actually refer to that sort of thinking when we think that we have moved out of the will of God, we might actually call that practical atheism. Because you see, the God who is, if He is omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, and almighty, how then can we as mere mortals depart from His eternal and omniscient will? I remember once having a friend tell me many, many years ago, when I was asking the question, was I in the will of God? I don't remember exactly what he said, but it went something like this. Maybe you just once were the person in all of creation who were granted the power to make a decision or to follow a course of action that was outside the omnipotent and omniscient will of God. You deviated from the eternal decree of the Almighty. You pulled it off. God had no control over your circumstances. The theological word that then came to my mind was, ouch. Well, God does indeed comment on the exercise and the outworking of His will in Isaiah 46. This is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. One of, there are many, but this is one of them. And I want to read this to you and listen closely to what God says here. He says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Sometimes, Christian, we need to remember that God is truly God. Say, "Pastor, how profound." Well, yes, it is. God is God and I am not. Thank God. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. How so? Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." See, that's important for you and I, because God is reminding me, my good pleasure, my purpose will always bow and bend to the will of His good pleasure and His purpose. Always. God says, if you don't believe that, let me give you an example. Verse 11, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." He goes on, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." God says, "I'm going to get it done." Everything in the past, everything in the future, and yes, everything in between. See, I love that portion of our confession, the two paragraphs under entitled God's Decree, where we read, "God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and what? Unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass." You mean that hardship I'm going through, is that part of the all things and the whatsoever comes to pass? You bet. "Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Someone asked me not long ago, how is it that we can go about our lives doing what we will do and make decisions and God is still sovereign? Because He's God. And because that is what He says in His Word. And because that's what He's decreed. Those second causes are not taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. You see, David purposes in his heart to depart into the land of the pagan idolatries and out of the land of his inheritance and away from the people of God. And yet, in the midst of it all, God is working out His decree and His will. Second paragraph of the confession says this, "Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions." By the way, if He doesn't, He's not omniscient, because there's something He doesn't know. "Yet hath He not decreed anything, because He foresaw it in the future, as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions." God did not look down through the corridor of time and see an event and decide based upon the event occurring what He was going to do. No, He decreed even the event, decreeing what He would do and what you would be allowed to do. You see, the trials and the hardships of this life, or through the hand of an almighty God, not apart from him. You know, sometimes we can think that, yes, all those trials and hardships, those fractured relationships, those difficulties in my life, I must be out of the will of God, or it wouldn't be so difficult. Or we might say, this trial is too hard for me. I cannot endure it. I can't get through this. This is more than I can take. God wouldn't put this hard a trial on me. And yet, look at the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And this has always fascinated me. It begins in verse 11. It is the letter to the church in Smyrna. Listen to what Jesus says to this church in the midst of its fiery trial and its tribulation. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." I love that. When the cultist knocks on your door and says that Jesus who died on the cross did not rise from the dead, take him to verse 8. And you say, that's not what Jesus said. Verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." You see that? "Be faithful unto death." What? "Faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." You know, I find it fascinating that it doesn't say, do what you can to avoid the persecution at all costs. Notice that he doesn't say to them, do everything you can to get out of the trouble you are in and the trial you are about to face. No, he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death. See, they're about to go through a trial that would include the loss of possessions, the loss of loved ones, and for some of them, even the loss of life. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. Were they in the will of God in the church in Smyrna? You see, David seems to have forgotten the last time he ran, the last time that he lied to cover for himself. The outcome of his sin, you will remember, was the death of everyone, priest, man, woman, and child in the city of Nob. Instead of running to God, getting counseled from God, he ran to Nob. And although running from Saul was not the sin, lying to the priest to get food and provisions was. David's forgotten that. He's forgotten that. He's forgotten the help and deliverance of God. But in the face of David's instruction to us, if you will, I want to read you again a verse we all know nearly as well as John 3:16. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." My hardship, my fractured relationships, the difficulty I'm having, the health problems, is that in the all things category? And if it's in the all things category, is God able to make those things work together for good? But you see, sometimes I think what happens with us in our minds, even if unconsciously, we kind of change the wording a little bit. And we say it this way. "And we know that God causes some things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." We change the all things to some things. A lot of us have those events in our lives. Things in our lives, and as I say this, I know you will think of that event or events that have occurred. And we look at that thing, whatever it is that God allowed to come into our life or sent our way, and we think there is no good that can possibly come out of this. Come on, say amen. I know you've thought that before, right? What good can God bring out of this? It is nothing but evil. This bad. And you see, as I work through this first portion of 1 Samuel chapter 27, I remember sitting there thinking, there have been those things in my life, in our lives, that I have looked at and said, this is bad, no good can be brought out of this. This is just evil. And then I have to repent. Because Scripture tells me that my God causes all things to work together for good. Even the things I think are nothing but pure evil. So we have to ask the question, what does the verse mean by good? Good according to me? Good according to what pleases me? According to my will and my good pleasure? Or good according to what God is talking about when He refers to good? What does God mean by good? And see, this is one of those places where stopping at the end of verse 28 doesn't help us. So I'm going to read verse 29. To those who are called according to His purpose, For in language is called a conjunctive. It joins the first sentence, the first statement, to the second one. It is the Greek word hoti, and it can be translated for or because. We could read it this way: God, to those who are called according to His purpose, because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, good to God is to make you into the image of Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul writes again on the idea of good, where he says, in Him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. I love that because we already have the inheritance. We already have eternal life. We already have the kingdom. It's ours. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works, and there's that phrase again, all things, everything, according to the counsel of His will. Why? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So that you might be made into the image of Christ, and so that you might be among those who are to the praise of His glory. Does God do everything according to His own will and purpose and for His own glory? I sure hope so. Verse 2, so David arose and crossed over, and he and 600 men who were with him. By the way, that includes the women and the children, to Achish, the son of Moach, the king of Gath. Now, we sit here 3,000 years later and read that, and we read it and go, yeah, David crossed over, he and the 600 men were with him, to Achish, the king of Moach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish of Gath, he and his men, and they lived happily ever happy with their households. No. This is a dreadful statement. Then David crossed over into the land of the worshippers of Dagon, into the land of the idolatrous, pagan, enemies, haters of God and of Israel. David crossed over and lived with them? You got to be kidding me. Look at the second half of verse 3. Even with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow, David even took his own family over there. We have a word in English. You don't hear it very often. It's the word disgusting. Beloved, this is disgusting. David, king, about to be anointed King David, crossed over. It's as if the writer cannot believe what he's writing. He knows it's true, but he still has a hard time swallowing it. David crossed over. After all the times that God has delivered David, surrounded him with men to help protect him and fight for him, preserved his life, after all that God had done for David, he goes and lives with Achish, the king of the Philistines. I can't deal with that. See, there's a sense in which we have to step out of our 20th century mindset and read this as a Jew would read it. David crossed over. So he leads 600 men along with their wives and children and his wives into the land of the idolaters. How are we to understand that? We do belong to God. But the truth is, beloved, that we are still sinners. We forget that from time to time. And by this time, the relentless, unending pursuit of Saul, the betrayal of his own countrymen, the Ziphites, the constant demands of caring for 600 men and their wives and children had to have begun to take its toll on David. Saul just keeps coming after him. And so David takes his eyes off of God, and as we read in verse 1, says to himself, says in his heart, there's nothing here in the text about taking counsel from God. It's better for me to go over to the Philistines. Well, David kind of gets his way. In verse 4, now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Got what he wanted, didn't he? David has accomplished what he sought, refuge from his enemy. He can finally rest now and be at peace. Saul the king can't touch me here. I'm in the land of the Philistines. Then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities of the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. By the way, notice that David didn't ask for a city. He only asks for a place out in the country, away from the royal city. And yet he's given the entire city of Ziklag. And we'll see how that works itself out in the coming weeks. Verse 7, the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. For 1 year and 4 months, he lived in a land of idolatry. He lived among the Philistines, the enemies of God. And see, if you're like me, you grew up hearing in church the stories of King David, the boy who, with a sling and a rock, slew a giant and then took the giant's sword and cut off his head. You grew up hearing the stories of the mighty deeds of King David and what a man of God King David was. But you see, he was just like you and me, sinners in the hands of a provident, sovereign God. And there may be those times in your life when you are maybe not in practice. Maybe you sit in church. Maybe you are diligent to rise every morning and be in the Word of God and to be in prayer. But you know in your heart that you are far from God, that your love for Him has grown cold. And it may even be a protracted time, go on for quite a while. And see, I know in my heart when coldness has set in because I don't seem to have the desire to obey Him as I once did. When I read His Word, there isn't that desire to rise and to meet what God's Word is telling me, as there once was. I've wandered away from Him, not maybe in body, but in heart. And you see, the hard thing about that is, beloved, God would have all of you. He's not content with the outward. He wants the whole man. He wants the whole woman. So some closing thoughts that I want to give you on this portion, this scene of the first of six scenes. You see, David was really only David, the hero David, the boy with the rock and the sling and the sword, because of God. No man or woman who amounts to anything in this life, in the sight of God, does so apart from having been given that by God. Secondly, we're to view David's sin the same way we're to view ourselves. Same way I'm to view my sin. Not to think of ourselves as having arrived or having made it, having conquered, because that's the most dangerous place the Christian can be, isn't it? You think you've conquered the sin, and the moment you think you've conquered it, you can be assured it is sneaking up behind you once again. Thirdly, it reminds us that God justifies the ungodly, and in his justifying the ungodly, God is glorified. Listen to the words of Romans 4, verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David, the man who caused the death of everyone in Nob, just as David who ran from Saul into the land of the Philistines, just as David took a wife not his own and had her husband killed, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I am so glad he will not take my sin into account on that day. Well, it ends verse 7 by telling us that David remained in the country of the Philistines for a year and 4 months. You see, this is significant to me because going back to the matter of the Christian with the cold, indifferent heart to the things of God, you may be there even for a protracted time, but God, if you belong to him, will not leave you there. He will not leave you in the place of sin and rebellion. There is an end of David's time in the land of the Philistines, Christian, just as there is an end to my sin and to yours. Because God accomplishes his purpose. See, God will not leave the man or woman who belongs to him in their sin. He won't. He will either lead you back to himself, or he will take you home. But he will not leave you in that distant country even after you have crossed over. Amen.